We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a chronological harmony of the Gospels that we call Diatessaron. And today we come to John 8. We were in John 8 last week. We were in John 8 the week before that. And this is taking place in Jerusalem. And we got as far as 8:24 last week, so we begin at 8:25. And I believe that we are going to finish chapter 8 today. I'm not even going to attempt any math here, but verses 25 to 58, and that's a good chunk for us usually. But I would remind you again of the nature of the Gospel of John. Not written to be taught, though as part of all Scripture it is good for doctrine, and that is the substance of that which is taught. And we're going to get a great deal of doctrine today that if you did not have this, you would be bereft of some of the places, the best places to speak some of these concepts. This is masterful. The Holy Spirit has done this first in the Father, speaking through the Son, and then the Holy Spirit speaking through John about what the Son has said and recording those things about what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Just to kind of let you know how much is actually here. What I usually do is, and this will be especially meaningful to you if you are a Greek student, but usually when I make these, I kind of underline in our text, and I want to make a point on this text, and you can see I have all kinds of notes on it. That's my notes, it's just your text, and I write it on there. And I'll usually get up to about maybe halfway in the Greek alphabet. I might get to, probably a little less, maybe might get to about kappa. Like I'll make my first note that I want to make, I'll put a little alpha next to that, and then in the margin, here's what I want to say about that. And then beta for the next one, and beta in the margin says, this is what I want to say about that. I usually get up to about kappa, that's about K. And today, I thought about this as I did it. I am down to C. That would be something like roughly about W or something. And maybe U or something in an English alphabet. Lots of things that we have to talk about today. But the nature of John, you will remember, this was to be given to those who have not believed already, written as the only evangelistic, purely evangelistic book in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter. And as such, it is something to be digested whole, not picked apart and cross-referenced, and you can do that with it because it is the Word of God. But the spirit behind it is, you could give this to an unsaved person and they could get the big gist of it and see things, points about the Lord Jesus Christ on the way that would be designed to persuade them that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. Selected so as to convince them that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And there are a few places like this passage that we've come to today that do that in a more blatant way. than this one that we've come to. Remember that we are in, maybe you would say last week, that we were in a conversation. We were looking at a conversation between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, it's the same discourse, but we probably spill over this week from conversation to argument. And I don't mean just like a presentation of your position done nicely, you know. There's some heat on both sides of this argument. If you grew up with the, as we call him, I hope he's not presented this way in what we call Sunday school, but in what we sometimes refer to as the Sunday school Jesus, he'll look rather strange to you today. If that's your conception of him, Jesus was always nice to people. Allow me to introduce you to the real Jesus Christ today. He is not a flat, affected individual who goes through life as if bored. He was not someone in the days of his flesh. He is not someone today. He never has been. He is the same yesterday, today, and into the ages. Hebrews 13:8. He's not someone who has been sort of, how can I put it? He is not appearing as an overly medicated person. You know, someone who, you've taken all of his emotion away, and he just kind of moves through life. This man has emotion, and that's because God has emotion, and we are created in the image of God, and that's not a physical image at all. So we have emotion. As fallen beings, our emotions are shot until we become regenerate, and then even after that, until we learn how to handle these things. Often our emotions don't look like God's emotions, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not fallen. And His emotions look exactly like the Father's emotions. That's why when you see Him, you've seen the Father. His thoughts are exactly like the thoughts of the Father. They're the same thoughts from eternity past. His choices are exactly the same as those of the Father that the Father would have for him. Maybe we're talking about, if you're not aware of it right now, we're talking about the compartments of the soul. Volition, that's the ability to choose or to decide. The will, it's usually called. The mind or the intellect, the mentality, any of those words you could use for it, but it's the thinking capacity. That's what he thought with, that's what you think with, and the emotions, that's your feelings, and memory. He remembers what the Father remembers, he forgets what the Father forgets. I am thankful to God for His remembering me, for His remembering us, for His remembering His Word, for His remembering His promises toward us. We really don't ever have to remind Him. I'm also thankful for what God has chosen to forget. Maybe more so thankful for what He has chosen to forget than what He has chosen to remember. And as to conscience, the Lord Jesus Christ had an unbesmirched conscience that functioned perfectly according to the divine norms and standards that have been contained in the Word of God. There was never any fallibility to that conscience. And so you see these five parts of this soul converging in a real-time, space-time experience And that's why this Dietasaron study is absolutely fascinating. We're looking at the most fascinating person who's ever lived. We're looking at God in the flesh. And this is one of the places that sets that forth in the boldest of relief. So we start at verse 5. Remember, we're breaking in now to this discussion that's going to turn the corner to become argument. Then they were saying to him, "Who are you?" All right, now remember that. Everything we're dealing today deals with how to answer that question. We're looking at the identity of the one we call the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see it again. You will see it very clearly again, that's the subject matter that is before us. That's why John selects it. Out of all of those things that the Lord has done, which if they were all written about, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, his subject is the true identity, the genuine personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is like tailor-made for that. So they ask the question, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "What I am also speaking to you from the beginning." In other words, you've heard this already. "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But the one having sent me is true, and the things I heard from him, these I am saying to the world." What does that verse mean? "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you." If the Lord were to be asked, and if he were to comply, "Just tell me about myself. Tell me, what do you think about me?" He could speak maybe for a long time. Though usually he was rather laconic. He would probably sum up everything. He would give you some concentrated form that was self-revealing to you in probably just a few words. But if you wanted to say, "What do you think about the way I approach people?" He could talk with you about it. "What do you think about the way I trust God?" He could talk to you about it. "What do you think about the way that I respond? Is it response in the Holy Spirit, or is it more of a reaction in the flesh? When I get faced with things in life, what do you think about that?" He could probably talk a great deal about it. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge." So a lot of these things may not be the holy things that you might want to hear. He can judge some of them. And he's got many things. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But the one having sent me is true, and the things I heard from him, these I am saying to the world." In other words, if the Lord wanted to, he could discharge a veritable river of flowing thoughts about you, and all of it would be right. Not just you, but I'm talking about these people in who he's talking to here. And what he says about you would be very different from what he says about what he would say about them. But he could speak a long time. He could say a lot. And he's telling us that he could. He's also telling us, "But I don't just speak everything I know. The one that sent me, that we know to be the Father, is true, and the things I heard from him, these I'm saying to the world." In other words, out of that sea of things that he could say and judge concerning them, the only things that he will speak are the things that the Father wants him to say. It will not matter if you did really ask him. Just tell me all about myself. He would have in the days of his flesh only have told you those things that the Father had wanted him to say. Well, verse 27 says they didn't know that he was speaking to them about the Father. Therefore, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I am doing nothing from myself, but just as my Father taught me, I am speaking these things." This is John 8:28. Some time ago, probably a couple years ago now, I said, I want to start a campaign to make John 8:28 the new 3:16. Alright, instead of believers going to football games and holding up John 3:16, hold up John 8:28. Because the idea of them doing such things and you know, teaching children that, and having them memorize that, the object of the old John 3:16 thing, I love John 3:16, but is to say this is the gospel, and it's really not very much of the gospel. It speaks of God having a son, and that's all the gospel you get from John 3:16. But John 8:28, if you have eyes to see it, the whole gospel's there. So let's, if you have eyes to see it, but you have yet to see it, let's show it to you. Therefore, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," all right, to get an idea, get the sense of what this lifting up thing is, when you lift up the Son of Man, I would refer you to John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. I'm already there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and in the first verse of these two, and then there is a commentary on it, and that tells us what he's talking about here. John 12, 32 and 33. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will pull all to myself." And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us an explanation of what that means. It says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." So this figure of the Lord's being lifted up is signifying what kind of death he's going to die. Because when he's crucified, he'll be lifted up on a pole. We used to sing this song in the Baptist church that I used to go to. And after a while, after I had read this, I stopped singing that song. I thought, I don't like the sentiment here. Now, I understand what they meant. I understand what the song meant, but I don't know if any of you know this song. You have some Baptist background here and you know the hymns. It's not really a hymn either, but my wife will remember it for sure. It used to go, I will not sing it for you, but it used to go, "Lift him up, lift him up, lift him up for the world to see." And they quote this verse that I just quoted to you. It says, he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." See, it rhymes. It's part of a song. All right. But the idea is, okay, lift him up, lift him up, lift him up for the world to see. For the world to see. Because he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me," or I will, in my translation of it here, "I will pull all to myself." And the song kind of was saying, let's exalt him. Let's magnify him. Let's put him on display. Let's preach him. Let's lift him up. Because he said, if this thing happens, you know, you talk me up, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, realizing what the verse actually meant, it's really like if you're going to connect that verse with it. I mean, if you would have said, lift him up, lift him up, lift him up for the world to see, and left that alone, that's fine. But when you say, this is what we're talking about because of this verse right here. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Well, that's crucifixion. That's now like saying, crucify him, crucify him. I don't want to be part of that group. I understand that those who sang that song were not thinking, were not realizing what they were saying. I understand what they were thinking that they were saying. But I could never sing that song afterwards, and nobody ever tries to sing it or lead us in singing it anymore. And so I never have to make that decision, but I wouldn't sing it today. His talking about being lifted up, and if I'm lifted up, I'll pull all to myself, is when I'm crucified, that will be the signal that this gospel is to go into all of the world and not remain an Israelitish thing anymore. Okay, this is said in John chapter 12. We're not there, we're in 8. But I brought you here to show you what he means by being lifted up. In 12, Greeks have come to him. They've gone to Philip, and they've asked to speak to Jesus. They said, sir, we would see Jesus. I hope that's the desire of your heart too, because I'm ready to show him to you. If I'm the sir in question, some of you young people, and you know, I make fun of you. You're too blasted young to know a lot of what I'm talking about, and you think I'm old and you're so deluded. But I tease you about such things like that, but some of you young people have taken up this, I've seen this little movement here. Some of you are calling me sir. So you're getting points for that. I'm telling you, it's like, thank you. I'm not saying call me sir, I'm not saying anyone should call me sir, but I understand what that's a title of respect, and they're saying to Philip, one that they recognize as a student, one of the principal students of the Lord Jesus Christ, sir, we would see Jesus. Well, when Philip goes to the Lord, this is the answer he gets. When I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. I'll pull all to myself. He's basically saying it's not time for Greeks. Yet, this is still under law. This is still economically not appropriate right now. There is a divine protocol as to how this happens. I don't have anything against Greeks. But the signal that this goes into all the world is when I'm lifted up. And once that happens, the rejection of the Messiah by Israel signals the opening up of that gospel to the rest of the world. So, his being lifted up in 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's his crucifixion. Son of Man, that's his synonym in term for Messiah or Christ. So now you've got his messiahship or Christhood. Then you will know that I am. They will be able to recognize deity through resurrection. There's the whole gospel. That's why I'm arguing for 8:28 being the new 3:16. Alright? You've got the Lord being God, I am, obviously a man, but if not obvious enough, Son of Man. Within that terminology, that is also Messiah or Christ, who will be crucified, lifted up, and once that crucifixion happens, something will take place that allows those rendered open by God to view it, to recognize that He is deity, and that is resurrection. I understand that it's not clear enough for most unsaved people, but neither is John 3:16. All right. Therefore Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Why? Oh, I deplore it. Why do our conventional translations add the word He there? Then you will know that I am He. Successfully obscuring a name and a title for deity so that you don't see that He's claiming to be God here. Last week we dealt with where I am came from, and that's the name for God, and He takes it to Himself. But then He says, and I am doing nothing from myself. In other words, nothing that you're seeing me do, nothing that you're seeing me say, originates from just my own thought. But just as my Father taught me, I am speaking these things. That's what we call, I've termed this, dubbed this term, the kenotic protocol. That is, in the days of His flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, lived as the perfect human. That, so that His omniscience was voluntarily put in abeyance. That's why He can ask questions and He doesn't know the answer. Because He has, in His humanity, in the days of His flesh, He has submitted Himself entirely to the protocol of God that deals with being human. The perfect human does not have omniscience. So while the Lord has omniscience, and at any time, if He would have willed it, though He would not have ever willed it because it was not the Father's mind and their minds were never at odds, never at enmity at all. But so it would never happen. It's really just very theoretical for me to even say that. But He had the ability to put back into that omniscience at any time. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ will say of that day and of that hour, no man knows, not even the Son or the angels of God, but the Father only? And the Arian jumps on that. And they've been jumping on that since back in the early 4th century. All right, they've been using that. They've been riding that verse to death over that. I'd like to say, would you, if you want the answer to that, would you listen? We've been answering it the same way. Now for what? That's the math thing again. We've been answering it the same way for 1,700 years. In the days of His flesh, He did not operate in the attributes of deity, one of which is omniscience. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the direction of God the Father, walked in what it was like to be human. He was really human. And He didn't click in, He didn't engage in that deity that was still with Him. He did not empty Himself of deity. Kenotic of kenotic protocol comes from the Greek word kenosis, when in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about His emptying Himself because He had taken on the form of a man. So the kenotic protocol, literally, even it comes down to what He says. He will speak things just as His Father taught them, and the Father taught Him. The Father taught His humanity all wisdom is an attribute of deity. When the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity, He had to grow in wisdom. Luke chapter 2 tells it to you straight out. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Now by the time He was operating in His public ministry, at least, He knew everything. When you read, I'm not talking about knowledge of what's happening here or what somebody's thinking or things like that. I'm talking about He knew the full range of doctrine that can be known from the canonical books of the Bible. He knew it all. He didn't, at this point in time, he related to it in freshness and life every day. But it wasn't something that He was learning. He wasn't learning new things. He knew everything as a man by the time He was about 30. And I'm going to say probably long before that. You and I don't have any idea what it's like, because we've never had this experience. You don't know what it's like to read the Bible with no flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, I speak according to a man. I speak in a human way because of the weakness of your flesh. That is, our fallen state makes us dull to just pick up and immediately perceive divine truth. What was it like for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ in an unfallen state and situation to just read the Bible the first time? You know, as a child, reading the Scripture, or he probably did not have copies of the Scripture. Joseph and Mary are definitely, they're poor. And it cost a lot to get your own copy of the Bible. But as he would go to synagogue and hear it read, there's just flash, flash, sounds like the if a flash of insight was like, you know, like a firework going off, it was like the grand finale on the 4th of July. It was like you read through a passage and that child is listening and hearing bam, 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 bam. You know, with machine gun rapidity, he's getting everything that's invested in every word of the Scripture. And by the time he's grown and you're watching him, his humanity, I'm talking about, knows everything that can be known from the Scripture. And still he doesn't just talk about that knowledge on his own. He allows the Father to tell him what to say. Because that's what humans should do. I could say more about that, but I don't have time. Verse 29, and the one having sent me is with me. This intimacy between Father and Son is what he refers to. The Father hasn't left me alone. Why hasn't the Father left him alone? Because I am always doing the things pleasing to him. This is a claim for sinlessness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was saying these things, many believed in him. All right, now, look now, the context. What? We're talking about what? We're talking about, who are you? And that's what the whole thing's about now, once they ask that question. And he answers, so far what we've read, he's claimed to be God, man, Messiah. And people believed on him here. I had a time yesterday. Saturdays, this happens rather frequently. I had a time yesterday with my grandchildren. Some of the things we wanted to do were foiled, but took a doctrine ride. If you don't know what that is, that's what I used to do with my kids. I said, we're going to take a doctrine ride. And we'd just get in the car, put a tape in. And there's still tapes. Put a tape in and just drive. And if you have something, you know, you got a bam! Like, you probably only got one of them when you're 6 or 5 or 4 years old. Not like the Lord, but you got one. You can say something about that. You can say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to talk about what you see on the road, if you want to talk about the doggy that's being walked, then you're going to hear grandfather say, "Listen to doctrine." So we get the kids in the car, go to McDonald's. That's a classic part of every doctrine. I go to McDonald's, get people here. You can eat while you listen to doctrine. And while we're driving, there's manger scenes all over the place now, right? So there's a thing outside the person's house okay, that's about Jesus. You're allowed to say that. You won't get the listen to doctrine rebuke. You're allowed to say that. We're talking. And from 2 out of 3, I get this. Where did that come from? Talking about asking Jesus into your heart. I said, you got that from school, didn't you? And they said, no, Sunday school. I said, you did not get that from Sunday school. You did not get that from Sunday school. And of course, my one grandchild calls this place right here Perch. I heard it in Perch. So you did not hear this in Perch. I guarantee you, you did not hear this in Perch. These people believed on him. They believed on him based on information that they got from him right here. Is there anything here about asking Jesus into your heart? There is a lot here about Jesus being God, though. And about his being Messiah. And when, the split second that God reads faith in your heart and sees, he thinks it's true. That person's saved for time and eternity. Mark it down, is what one of the pastors I used to be under used to say all the time. Mark it down. All right. They believed on him. That means that we can get what they believed and what the gospel is from this passage. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews, having believed him, okay, just to the ones that believe in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my students. You can be believers now by counting it true that Jesus is the Christ. You can be a believer now by banking on the veracity of his being the Messiah. You can be a believer now by knowing it's a fact that he's the Son of God. But if you're going to be a student, if you're going to go beyond believer into student, you're going to have to continue in his matriculation. You're going to have to go the distance with the discipleship program, and that's continuing in his word, in what he says. That's what we're doing right now. All right? Verse 32, and you will know the truth. And the truth will free you. You'll recognize the truth, and that truth will liberate you, emancipate you, manumit you from bondage, slavery, to corruption. Now just pocket truth here for a moment. They answered him. Now I must tell you, these are the Jews who are not believing now, who have heard him say this to his new believers. They answered him, we are seed of Abraham and have been enslaved to no one ever. I want to know, have you ever taken a history class, like Jewish history? Or said, what do you mean you're Abraham, so you haven't been enslaved to anybody ever? You've been enslaved on a small scale to lots of people who were those people with Gideon? He was in the wine press hiding it from the... Can't remember. But then the big ones is Northern Kingdom into Assyria, Southern Kingdom into Babylon. Then Babylon takes over Assyria, so even the ones that went to Assyria are now captive for 70 years in Babylon. After Babylon, Medo-Persia takes that over and Israel with it. After that, Greece takes it over and Israel with it. After that, Rome takes it over and Israel with it. The time this is spoken, they're vassals to Rome. What are you talking about? We've never been enslaved to anyone ever. You have a problem with reality. How are you saying you will become free? Jesus answered them, it's a double amen statement. Better sit up and take notice. Amen, amen, says the amen. I'm saying to you that everyone doing sin is a slave to the sin. That means, what is the freedom that I get when I know the truth? I am knowing Christ and thus liberated from the bondage of sin. And the slave doesn't continue in the house into the age. Right now, you guys, you're not sons, you're slaves. You're under Old Testament, it's like you haven't received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption that cries forth in your hearts, Abba, Father. And guess what? You're not going to continue in the house forever. you're not sons yet. So right now, at the time that this is spoken, Israel enjoys a privileged status of covenant nation, but it's not going to stay that way. The Son continues into the age. If therefore the Son frees you, you will be really free. Now note how Son in this verse and truth in verse 32 are in apposition. What frees you? Truth in verse 32. What frees you in verse 36? The Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, John 14:6. All truth is in Him, Ephesians 4:20 and 21. This is what we call Christocentric exegesis. Verse 37, I've known that you are seed of Abraham. That is physically. But you're seeking to kill me because my word has no space in you. I am speaking what I have seen from my Father. Again, do you see the canonic protocol? I'm speaking what I've seen from my Father in spirit, in perception, or maybe even in, you know, personal communication from the Father to the Son. He has seen, this is what I am to say on this occasion. And He says just that, I'm speaking what I have seen from my Father. You also, therefore, are doing what you have seen from your Father. No explanation as to what that means, but it's forthcoming. It's sort of like one of those teasers, you know, like, put this out there. And they'll probably ask about it. He answered and said to him, our father is Abraham. You see why I say this is like, you've rounded the corner. This is no more just a discussion. There's this back and forth. There's point, counterpoint happening here. This is sort of an argument. Jesus said to them, if you were children of Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has spoken the truth to you, which I heard from God. Now, look at this again. He calls himself a man who is speaking truth that he heard from God. As a man, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said is received from the Father. I'm just going to tell you this because I'm just reveling in it. It's not really in our text. I got an hour and a half of sleep last night. That hour and a half started at, like about 12 to 1:30, and then I went to sleep again at 8. I had to get up at 8:30. All right. I don't feel it right now, but I'm so tired. And I think, well, if I'm sick or if I'm tired, I come into this place, it's just, and I think, as soon as I get up there, it'll be okay. And it is. I love this. I'm not tired at all. Let's go. Let's go baptize people. All right? Abraham didn't do this. You're doing the works of your father. Second time he said it. Then they said to him, we haven't been born from fornication. Do you see something of innuendo there? Like, we aren't born of fornication. We heard this bogus Mary story that's out there about you. You know, you are born of fornication. Is there kind of sideways, oblique accusation? We are having one father, God. Well, make up your mind. In verse 39, you said your father was Abraham. Now you say you only have one father, and that's God. So, now when they said that God, that Abraham was their father, the Lord said, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. But you're seeking to kill me. That Abraham never tried to do that. They could say, well, how could Abraham ever try to do that? You weren't around the time of Abraham, and he's going to get to that in a moment. But then when they say, God's our Father, then that elicits this response in verse 42. Therefore, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father. And listen, he's not emotional, but he's got emotion. I think if it was English, I think he read it just like this. If God were your Father, you would be devoted to me. For I came forth from God and I am here. The Son came sent from the Father, and that is the sense in which He came forth from God. And I am here. For I have not come from myself, but that one sent me. An intra-Trinitarian submission is seen here, even today. Even not in the days of His flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son, submits to the Father. You see it in post-resurrection. That is, not days of His flesh anymore. Things like Revelation chapter 1 and other places where He still is submitted to the Father in this intra, not inter, but intra-Trinitarian submission. Within the Trinity, there is a submission among equals. And He says, why aren't you knowing my speech? Because you aren't able to hear my word. Now, why aren't they, we could take it one step further and say, why aren't they able to hear His word? And He'll deal with that in a moment. But for now, verse 44. You are from the slanderer father. Okay, I put it out there twice and you didn't ask me the question. So I'm going to tell you who your father is. Your father is the slanderer. Now, in the original, slanderer is how you would read it. You would see the word for somebody who slanders. You would not see a mongrel word that gets translated into another language, Latin, and then that Latin kind of, we become more familiar with one of its cognate languages, Spanish, and then it comes down to us into English through such, and you get devil. The devil, the word that's translated devil, means slanderer. So, I know this isn't what I usually teach you, but let me teach it to you. If you want to be satanic, if you want to really be devilish, if you want to be just like the devil, since his name is slanderer, just slander believers. Because he doesn't slander anybody who's not a believer. Just speak ill of believers, and you'll be satanic. You'll be diabolical, you'll be devilish. You'll look just like the devil. And the cravings of your father you are wanting to do. Because, look, if fathers and sons have the same essence, and the essence of your father is a slanderer, and we understand that that is what we've called in English the devil, then the cravings of your father you're wanting to do, because those cravings come from that nature that is akin to him. That one was a murderer from the beginning. And hasn't stood in the truth because truth isn't in him. Truth, Christ, isn't in him. He's not adjusted to Christ the truth. He's not adjusted to Christ truth. There isn't any Christ truth in him. He is antagonistic. He is opposite to the Christ who is the truth. Whenever he is speaking the lie, he speaks from his own because he is a liar and the father of it. The devil invented lying. He invented lying. Lying didn't exist until the devil invented it. You say, what does that mean? Are you ascribing the ability to create in Satan? If you want to talk about words, you want to talk about thoughts, falsehood being a creation, I see why you have the problem with that. There is no tangibility to this thing. Alright? He is an inventor of evil as men were predicted to be in Romans chapter 1. In other words, they keep inventing different forms of evil, and they do. You know what? The book of Ecclesiastes, you know the nature of it, right? I've talked about it many times. There are new things under the sun. That's why I'm not contradicting the Word of God at all. You have to read Ecclesiastes in its whole. There are some new things. Inventions. There's new way to do evil today. That people never dreamed of. They never dreamed it possible. The technology wasn't in place to sin like this. Okay. In that Satan is a liar. When he lies, He's doing that which is natural in the sense that he's doing that which is his nature to do it. It is the nature of humans, unregenerate, not born from God, where God isn't their father. It's the nature of humans to lie. I remember trying to teach a young child what lying was. He knew what it was. But he'd keep lying to me as I was trying to teach him what lying was. Because he kept thinking, it'll be better for me if I answer the way that this guy wants me to answer. It was natural. It's natural for the liar, the devil, to lie, and his lies killed. They killed Adam and Eve and the whole race with them. They plunged this lie that he had told our first parents, shot the whole race into death. That's how he's a murderer from the beginning, that beginning being Genesis chapter 3. But because, verse 45, I'm saying the truth, you aren't believing me. Since your father is the devil and you don't deal with truth, because he doesn't deal with truth, because it's not natural to either one of you. You see what I'm talking about? This isn't Sunday school Jesus stuff. You see what I'm talking about? He's giving you some stiff stuff that you have to just square with, and if you're going to respond to it rightly, you have to agree with him against what everything that they are. He's calling for an entire new existence, a new kind of life. They're going to have to become a new species of human by regeneration. They're going to have to become the new creation if they can respond to this appropriately. So, whenever he is speaking a lie, he speaks from his own because he is a liar and the father of, but because I'm saying the truth, you aren't believing me. The nature receptive to truth isn't there. Which of you rebukes me about sin? Alright, Christ asserts again his sinlessness. And I assert it again with him. The Lord Jesus Christ has never sinned. There was never a stray thought that wasn't initiated by the Father in his humanity. I'm not even talking about an evil thought. I'm talking about a non-God-originated thought. He never thought anything that the Father wasn't directing. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in his action. He is the sinless Christ. But if I am saying the truth, why aren't you believing me? The one who is from God is hearing the words of God. On account of this, you aren't hearing because you aren't from God. It's pretty straightforward, right? This will then extend later in the Bible to other people who speak the word of God too. Not just the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at one of them. I've got it already. You're too slow. 1 John 4:6. We are of God. We, not just the Lord Jesus Christ now. We are of God. The one knowing God is hearing us. He who is not of God is not hearing us. From this we are knowing the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. Again, 1 John 4:6. Isn't this rather audacious? I mean, isn't this presumption? Isn't this rather arrogant? John is telling you, here's how you know that someone is from God. They agree with me. Oh, he makes it us. That's apostles, and most of them were prophets in the New Testament sense of it. But you see how this is extended beyond that. On account of this, you aren't hearing because you aren't from God. Then, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, aren't we saying well that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? This has happened before. Alright, let's not waste our time with you anymore. You just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. No salvation for you. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon. But I am honoring my Father, and you are dishonoring me. And if we import this from John 5, you can't dishonor the Son and honor the Father. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. Verse 50, but I am not seeking my glory. In other words, I'm not saying this to blow my own horn here. There is one seeking and judging. There is one seeking what? What he's not seeking. His glory. There's one, not him, who is seeking Jesus Christ's glory. And that's the Father. And that one is judging. Amen, amen, I am saying to you. If anyone is keeping my word, he shall certainly not see death into the age. It's possible for real believers to fear death. It's not sensible. When you get there, you're not even going to see it. You're just going to, you know, be aware that I'm not feeling as well as I used to. And then you're going to, the next moment, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not even going to see it. Why fear something that you're not even going to experience? Physical? Sure, that happens. We're not talking about physical here. Verse 52, therefore the Jews said to him, now we have known that you're having a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets, and you are saying, if anyone is keeping my word, he shall certainly not taste death into the age. Well, it means the same thing. But can you just, he just said it. All right, there's no school of Tyrannus over here. So they love that game telephone. You know, you ever play that game telephone where you whisper something to somebody and they whisper it to somebody else, they whisper it to somebody else, they whisper it to somebody else, and by the time you get to the end of it, it's totally different. That's what happened with the Bible. That's the favorite game over here, and it's not just over here. I hear that everywhere I go. Well, no telephone problem here. He didn't say taste death. He said see it. He just said it. See how fast it starts getting distorted? Well, it's a ridiculous rebuttal to what we say in the Word of God, which I'm not going to dignify with an answer. But verse 53, you aren't greater than our father Abraham who died. Also, the prophets died. Who are you making yourself? See, there's the issue again. Who are you making yourself? Twice they've asked this question about identity. Who are you claiming to be? This has been called the claims of Christ, as we think of it. We preach the claims of Christ. Who are you making yourself? Jesus answered, if I am glorifying myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who is glorifying me, of whom you are saying he is our God. Well, how's that for an answer? What am I making myself? Is that clear enough to say that Jesus claimed to be God? I hear it all the time. Get ready, I'm going to sound real smart. There's going to be some Latin here. I hear this ad nauseum. You hear it at the School of Tyrannus all the time. All the time. What am I hearing? Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Looks like he just did right there. It is my Father, so he's got a Father who's glorifying me. Who's your Father? The one of whom you are saying he is our God. So you say, you make a bold statement, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I'm going to answer your statement with a question. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read this? Have you ever picked up this book and read it? Verse 55, and you haven't known him, but I have known him. Maybe that's the Lord Jesus Christ understatement of the Scripture. I have known him. And if I should say that I haven't known him, I would be like you, a liar. But I have known him, and I'm keeping his word. Abraham, your father, was glad that he should see my day. And he saw and rejoiced. Then the Jews said to him, you aren't yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Russ did a experiment with the kids back in Sunday school. They were talking about this verse, and he reported to me his findings. I can't like tell you this word for word, but he said, would you say, if we were talking about, say, how old Pastor Timothy is, would you think I would say, he's not 100 years old yet? Or would you say, he's not 60 years old yet? And everybody, all of them said, he's not 60 years old yet. He said, if somebody was 20, would you say, you're not 50 years old, or would you say, you're not even 30 yet? I submit this to you, that Jesus, when you hear it said that Jesus died either at 30 or at 33, that's very sloppy exegesis. Let me tell you how people arrive at that. First of all, he was about 30 years old. About. So they forget about that word and make it 30. Then you count three Passovers in the Gospel of John, and you assume that only 3 years took place from the time that he was baptized until the time that he died. That is an assumption, and it's an argument from silence. All right, actually, and we don't have time to go into this, but you can get it. You can go back to, Christmas time stuff. Back 2 years ago or so when we started this, and remember we did the dating thing? We talked about how the calendar was off 7 years, and so the Lord Jesus Christ was really probably born in 7 B.C., what we call B.C. now. And then you have certain things like this that kind of indicate to you, like, if this man is 30 years old, why are they going to say, you're not 50 yet? And there is going to be a cutoff point, because in 45 A.D., the Caesar ordered all Jews to leave Rome, and so 45 has to come earlier than the time that you encounter Priscilla and Aquila in the Acts, having been expelled from Rome, and so Paul meets them in Ephesus. And so we can't say that, you know, it's 45. He could have died when he was like 50 or something. We can't go that far. We can't do that. But by all conservative estimates, not sloppy or with assumption. And most people say he died at 33, not even because of any of that. It's just because they hear that. But the Lord was probably in his late 30s when he died. Closer to 40, which makes sense for them to say here, you aren't yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, amen, amen. Do you notice how many double amen statements there are? Amen, amen, I am saying to you, before Abraham began to be, I am. Now, if he's just talking about pre-existence, he would say, before Abraham began to be, I began to be. Or before Abraham was, I was. He's not talking about pre-existence. He does pre-exist him. Pre-existence is couched, it's embedded in this word. But before Abraham began to be, I, even now, am existing in the existence that I have always had. This is a statement of the eternity and thus the real deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that the tenses are switched. But then again, he uses the word I am. And it's the title for God. Therefore, they picked up stones so that they might throw them at him. In other words, did they understand him the way that I'm saying that this is to be taken? They understood him that way. They pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple having gone through their midst and thus went away. I don't think this is what some say, that Jesus became invisible. Or, you know, that there's some great miracle here. I think that all that we're talking about here is that, you know, they took up stones and stone, not like immediately, right now, taking up stones to stone you. But they got together, and he was over there, and we were over here, and we were talking, and then he was hidden. So God did something, but there's some time, and he just walks out of that situation. And when they try to find him, to stone him, he is nowhere to be found. All right, Christologically rich passage, right? The kind of passage that I just love to teach, because you get to say Jesus Christ is God in about umpteen different ways as you treat the passage. You can see on your Dithesaron that next week we have John 9. So we go right into John 9, and you don't see any different fonts there. So we're still going to be in Jerusalem next week. And the next event happens that, again, John selects to showcase the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.